in verse 2, in the charge that the Apostle Paul makes to Timothy, we have what is in effect an anatomy of Bible preaching. And I use that word, an anatomy, because we see, first of all, the content of the preaching that Paul wants Timothy to do. Preach the word, the content. We see, secondly, the manner in which he should preach. Be ready in season and out of season. And we see here, thirdly, the application of the word to the hearer in the words, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. Now, just to very briefly tell you what I covered in those earlier messages. First of all, preach the word does not simply mean preach from the Bible. It does, of course, mean that. But it means something more profound. It means preach Christ from the Bible. And I sought to prove that, and I hope I did so to your satisfaction, by pointing out that that is what Paul did. He preached Christ. And we went through quite a few scriptures which showed how Paul's message was Christ. I determined to know nothing among you, he tells the Corinthians, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That doesn't mean Paul was limiting his message. What Paul is saying there is that in those words, Jesus Christ and him crucified, you have the whole counsel of God. You have everything you need to know for salvation, for life, and for godliness. Elsewhere, he says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And many other scriptures we looked at. So if Paul preached Christ from the scriptures, I think it's reasonable to deduce that he wants Timothy to preach Christ from the scriptures. Christ, therefore, should be the content of all our preaching, because that will not limit us. It will enable us to expand, because in Christ, we're told in Colossians, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if you can preach all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then you're doing nothing more than preaching Christ. So the content of the message. But then we moved on to consider the manner of the message. Be ready in season and out of season. And we saw that word ready in the original language, sometimes translated into English as be instant. But it's a word with tremendous amount of significance, because it means all kinds of things. It does mean be prepared, yes, be ready. But it also means be excited, be urgent, be joyful. Preach the word in such a manner as to captivate the minds of those who are hearing you. As to show them, if you can, and this is extremely difficult, but if you can, something of the glory of God, something of the majesty of God, something of the beauty of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, something of the wisdom of God that we have revealed to us in the scripture. Oh, Timothy, preach in such a manner that people will be stirred in their hearts, that they will be moved in their minds, that their wills may be brought, and we looked at this text, brought into captivity to Christ. Go to the whole text. He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, they're not of human nature, but they're mighty through God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There is a manner in which the word should be preached. It should be something that has people sitting on the edge of their seats. And there is always, and I made a point of emphasizing this in all of these messages, and will continue to do so today, that there is a sense in which the responsibilities that Paul is laying upon Timothy are reflected in our responsibilities as hearers. You see, you can't sit back and say, well, that's great, that's Timothy's problem, it's not mine. Timothy's got to do these things. Good for Timothy. Nothing to do with me. But it is everything to do with you. Because for every responsibility of the preacher, there is what I called a mirror image responsibility for the hearer. So, for example, if Paul is to preach Christ, then the hearers have to learn Christ. Learn what it is to be followers of Christ. And so on. If Timothy is to preach with urgency, with excitement, with zeal, with energy, then when we come to hear preaching, we should be responding in a similar manner. And we can't do that unless we come. I know I'm preaching to the people who are here this morning, not to the people who aren't here, but if you don't come, you can't respond. But if you do come, you have a responsibility to respond to the word. There's a manner in which we should respond to the word of God. And I gave you just as a text something to help you remember the importance of doing things in a certain way. God is not just interested in what we do, but he's interested in how we do it. And the text I gave you is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where we read very simply, and this is so simple, you're not going to forget it, God loves a cheerful giver. Does God love someone who gives to the cause of Christ, to the relief of the poor saints, as was the purpose of his collection at that time? Does God love a giver? Well, I'm sure he does. But Paul is insistent. God loves a cheerful giver. The manner of the giving, the attitude with which we give and render any service to God is important in the eyes of God. So we have the same responsibility as Timothy in that respect. Well then, we come this morning to this third area third component of the anatomy of preaching. And that is the application of the word. Be ready, he says, to preach the word in season and out of season. And then we have these words, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, which define areas of application. I pointed out that what changes or what transforms teaching into preaching is the application of the truth taught to those to whom it is taught. The application of the truth. And this is extremely important. But I quarreled with the translators here of the ESV because they have set down three words, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, which give, I think, an unduly negative impression of the way the word of God should be applied. And I retranslated them, although I didn't do it because I am a particularly good Greek scholar. I did it on the authority of other people and on the authority of the logic of the matter, if these three words are going to describe the chief areas of application of the word, then they've got to mean something a little bit different. And we saw, first of all, that the word reprove can be translated convince. And indeed, it is so translated in the New King James Version, convince. And we saw last time that the preacher has a responsibility to convince his hearers. And how does he do that? Well, he does it by addressing them as rational people. His target is the mind of those who hear him. And we saw that that was important, not because the mind is everything, but because the mind is the doorway or the gateway into the soul of man. It is as Bible truth penetrates through our minds that it can then do something transformational to the whole of us, our hearts, our ambitions, our desires, our priorities, what we love and what we hate, and so on. These are things that truth does within us, but the truth has got to enter first of all, hasn't it? Got to get into us. And it gets into us through the mind. So the preacher has to convince by addressing our minds, by applying the truth that we find in the Word of God to our minds, so that we become accepting of that truth. We take it on board. We embrace it. We don't reject it. And as we embrace that truth, it enters our minds and becomes, in a sense, part of us. And that is a tremendously important function of preaching. But then the second word I left, because it can't really mean anything else, convince, rebuke, and exhort. And I pointed out that the word exhort, although it's a correct translation, is probably not the best translation. And I'll come to that in a moment, because this morning, in the time I've left myself, we're going to look at these two areas of application, reproof or rebuke, same thing, and exhortation, or, as I said, encouragement is a better translation. So we're going to look at two things. And we're going to look, first of all, at reproof or rebuke. Paul says it is Timothy's responsibility to so apply the word of God that the hearers are, or may be, rebuked as necessary. Now, no one likes to be rebuked. No one likes to be reproved. Not a pleasant experience, is it? And it's all too easy for people who come and listen to preaching, if they find that they are being rebuked or reproved by the word, it's all too easy for them to say, oh, I don't like that, I'll go somewhere else. And we've had experience of that here. But nevertheless, we have to do it. If we are to be faithful to Scripture, if our preaching is to be biblical preaching, then it is necessary sometimes to reprove or rebuke. Now, there are some people who would give us the advice on which is never, never, ever do that. You must never, never upset the people in your congregation, because if you do, they'll go away or go somewhere else. Now, the latter part is true, but the first part is not. We do have a responsibility. And that is why I read those passages from Galatians. We have a number of occasions within that letter where he feels he must rebuke or reprove or correct some people with whom he is dealing. Now, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, well, that's not a sermon, it's a letter. So how can I use this to illustrate preaching? Well, what is a letter, an epistle, like Galatians, other than a sermon in writing. It is really, isn't it, a sermon in writing. And furthermore, when this letter was delivered to the various churches to which it was sent, it was read out to the congregation. They had to receive the content of Galatians as something delivered verbally. So it is a sermon. And so I am well within my limits in using it as an example of a sermon. And we looked at these various passages. I'll just go through them again briefly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. verse 6 of chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, that is Paul, who called you in or into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That's a rebuke. The problem here was the problem of what are called the Judaizers. Now, these are people who had Jews who had become Christians, but who clung on to the ceremonies and rituals of the Old Covenant. And they tried to graft Christ and the New Covenant onto the Old Covenant, and you can't do that. And in hanging on to these Old Covenant rituals, and more than that, the Judaizers clung to those rituals, but they insisted that Gentiles who became Christians had to become Jews, joining as proselytes, in order to benefit from the gospel. And so they were saying, yes, you need Christ, but before you can benefit from that, you've got to become Jews. You've got to join the Old Covenant because Christ is the Jewish Messiah. Now that is a profound error, of course, and Paul is very deeply worried that these Judaizers had been circulating in this part of Asia Minor, and they had been coming to these churches that Paul had evangelized and where he had preached the gospel and where many had been converted and churches had been established, and they were saying, hold on, Paul's not telling you the whole truth. You've got to become Jewish proselytes before you can benefit fully from the gospel. And that's what he's talking about. That's what he means by another gospel that they were preaching. And it's not another, he says. There is no other gospel save that which I did preach to you and which you received in the first place. Well, now turn over to chapter 2 and we get a different example of Paul rebuking someone. Verses 11 to 14, we have a situation where the Apostle Peter had come up to Antioch, which was primarily a Gentile church, and he had come up, no doubt, to see this great work, because there are many, many people being converted. And we're told that he fellowshipped with the Gentiles, particularly by eating with them, by going to their homes and eating food with them. Now, a strict Jew would never do this. Not that it was actually banned by the law of Moses. It wasn't. But they had developed the idea that Jews could only eat certain foods and could not eat certain other foods, and they had developed that into a ban upon Jews ever eating with Gentiles. Now, Peter knew better. He, after all, was the first one to evangelize Gentile people in the house of Cornelius, the centurion. But then some influential Jews had come from James in Jerusalem, and they had come up to Antioch to see what was going on. And Peter was afraid that they would cause trouble because he was eating with Gentiles. And so he withdrew from eating with Gentiles and stopped doing so. And likewise, there were other Jews, leading Jews in Antioch, who did the same. And they thought, well, we mustn't offend these people, so we better just be a little bit more discreet in the way we fellowship with the Gentiles. And to Peter and Barnabas and others, it perhaps didn't seem a big thing. It wasn't a great deal. But to Paul, you saw more clearly that they were undermining the gospel. It was a very serious matter. Because what Paul points out to them is this: if the old covenant is still in force, the new covenant hasn't come into force. You can't mix those two covenants. Quite clear. We haven't got time to divert to prove that point, but it's quite clear from Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant and the way it's worked out in Hebrews chapter 8. It's quite clear that there is just no way you can mix the two covenants. Paul says, if you say the old covenant rules are still applicable to Jewish Christians, then you're denying the existence of the new covenant, or the validity, or the force of the new covenant. Chapter 3 of Galatians, the opening verses. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's the same issue. It's the same issue of the Judaizers. And he says, these people have bewitched you. They put you under a spell, and you're not thinking straight. You're not understanding the gospel that you received. You are saved by grace. You're not saved by works. Nothing you do by way of works contributes in any way to your salvation. You are to perform good works, yes, but that is a demonstration of the fact that you have been saved. Good works are a fruit of salvation, but they are never a cause or contributor to salvation. So then, he has to take them to task for that. We'll miss one out and come to chapter 6. And there we get not a rebuke to those who are needing a rebuke, but a caution to those who are dealing with such a person. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you who are free of transgression, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. It's a cautionary word for those who administer reproof and rebuke. And of course it ties in with the end of the sentence in 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, where we are told that all these applications must be made with patience, total patience, he says, complete patience and teaching. There is a need not just to rebuke and reprove, but there is a need to do so patiently, because people don't always get it the first time round. I've just recently acquired new hearing aids, and one of them has already had to go back to the manufacturer for modification, and it's going to have to go back again. They don't always get it right first time round. And so you have to be patient. You have to keep at it in this matter of reproving and rebuking, as Paul does, of course, throughout the epistle of Galatians. And also, we are to do it with doctrine, with teaching. It's quite wrong for a preacher to say to you, don't do that because I don't like it. It's quite right for him to say, don't do that because in this scripture or that scripture, you are taught that that is an improper way of behaving. But you are taught that is a dangerous path to take. So don't do it because the Word of God teaches you not to do it. The importance of teaching, of always giving a reason why people should not behave in a certain way. That is the task of the preacher, to do it with patience and with teaching. Well, now let's turn to the last of these three areas of application. That is the area of exhortation, or, as I said, encouragement. The word used there in the original is the verbal form of the word used to describe the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14 to 16. The verb is parakaleo, and the noun is parakletos, and that is normally translated into English either by the word comforter or helper. Old-fashioned translations say comforter, modern translations say helper, but this is the way the Holy Spirit of God is described in John 14 to 16. He is the helper. So if exhortation, if encouragement is to be the same kind of thing as the Holy Spirit does for us, then we can learn how we can encourage others, how the preacher can encourage the congregation by looking at the way the Holy Spirit encourages us. And so let's turn back to John chapter 14. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, says the Lord Jesus to his disciples. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The Lord Jesus was making his disciples rather sad. They were very unhappy because he says he was going away. He was going to leave them. And he had to leave them. He had to go first to the cross, and then he had to return to glory. Because his ministry now is in glory. It is in that tabernacle that is not made with hands. It is in heaven, where he ever lives to intercede for those who put their trust in him, and is thereby able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. The Lord Jesus had to go. And furthermore, of course, he could never be in more than one place at a time. As a man walking upon the face of this earth, he could never be in Jerusalem and in Capernaum at the same time. He couldn't be with these disciples and those disciples at the same time. And now he says in chapter 14 and verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Another paraclete, another one to bring you comfort, to bring you help, to bring you assistance. Another one who is actually going to be a replacement for myself, he says, because it's going to be better for you that I go away. Because the one who comes in my place, the Spirit of truth, is going to, first of all, be with you forever, which is something I can't be as a man, and he is going to be with you wherever you are. And so we can believe that the Holy Spirit is among us as a congregation of God's people, but he's also among a congregation in Russia or South Africa. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is actually better, says the Lord Jesus, than he himself. Now, having said that, we have the question, how does the preacher comfort his congregation? Well, let's ask first how the Holy Spirit comforts the believer. I've got four things. First of all, he comforts us by the presence of Christ. Because you see, the Holy Spirit describes in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Galatians, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You see, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit who brings the presence of Christ into our life, into our experience. And notice how Jesus puts it this way. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. But he just said he's going away and sending another helper. How can he come to them? Well, he comes to them in and through the helper, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. And so the Holy Spirit comforts us by bringing us the presence of Christ, the awareness of Christ, the peace of God, and the blessing of God in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul, in one of Paul's great prayers there, he prays to God that the Ephesians might be strengthened with might by God's power in the inner man, that Christ might be at home in your hearts. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. But what he's saying is that Christ may be at home, may feel at home in your hearts. So the Holy Spirit comforts us by bringing Christ to us and by bringing us to Christ, by establishing a relationship, an ongoing, moment-by-moment relationship between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he comforts us by his precepts. His precepts are his teachings, the teachings of Christ. In verse 28 of John 14, you heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. Contradiction resolved, of course, by what I have just said about Christ coming to us in the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say that it is the Holy Spirit who takes the things of Christ. This is in John 16 and verse 14. He said, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and show it to you. It is the Holy Spirit who brings to our minds and impresses upon our hearts the teachings of Christ, the precepts of Christ, the commandments of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit's work to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by bringing these things to our minds. Then in Romans 8, I didn't think we need look this up, we're told that we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit, who searches the deep things of God, knows the deep things of God, reveals them to us, but he also helps our infirmities. He prays for us, and that means on our behalf, not the way I pray for you or you pray for me, but he prays along with us. He helps us to pray. And he does so. He puts into our prayer things that we cannot put into words, groanings that cannot be uttered. And then finally, of course, he helps us and comforts us by his power. I started to quote that verse from Ephesians chapter 3, that prayer, Paul prays that they might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may be at home in their hearts, that they, being rooted and grounded in love, might comprehend with all saints the width and length, the depth and height, and know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. To him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, that is the power of the Holy Spirit, to him be glory in the church through Jesus Christ forever and ever. So those are the ways in which the Holy Spirit comforts us, and no doubt there are other ways too. But you might say, well, doesn't really leave anything for the preacher to do, does it? If the believer is so comforted by the Holy Spirit, then why does the preacher have to comfort and encourage his congregation? And there's a very simple answer to that. Because in Galatians chapter 5, we are told that we have something within us called the flesh, that is the human nature, that is still corrupted, still sinful. The sin that dwells within us. The believer has two natures. He has the flesh and he has the spirit. Goes for she's as well, of course. She has the flesh, she has the spirit. And these two, says Galatians 5, are in conflict with one another. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you want to do. That means the flesh can't sin the way it wants to, and the spirit can't obey God the way it wants to. It's a kind of stalemate, if you like, until we learn to walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, says Paul in Galatians 5, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He goes on, of course, to list the fruit of the Spirit, the things that are brought forth in the life of the person who is walking in the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. All those things are fruits produced in the Christian life by the Holy Spirit of God. But in order for those fruits to be produced, we do have to walk in the Spirit. And what that means is that we have to be reminded constantly by the preacher, if you like, by human beings, we have to be reminded of these great truths. I'm just going to turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I only noticed this for the first time while I was preparing this message, and that is that there is a sixfold repetition of the words, "Do you not know?" Verse 2, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Verse 3, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" Verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" And verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? So glorify God in your body." But you see the point I'm making. Here are people that Paul is having to again reprove, and he is saying, "Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know?" Well, the implication is, of course, that they didn't know, or at least not that they didn't know, but that they had forgotten. They had forgotten these truths. And it is the preacher's task to remind his congregation of these great truths, the reality of the gospel, of the uniqueness of the gospel, of the presence of the Holy Spirit, of the work of Christ upon the cross. We remember him in the Lord's table, don't we? Regularly. Why? As long as we do this, we remember Christ's death. We need to be reminded. And let me just finish with a brief statement from 2 Peter, Peter's second letter, chapter 1, and verses 12 to 15. And this sums up the responsibility of the preacher in bringing home and reminding his congregation of these great truths by which we may live and by which we may bring forth fruit that is pleasing to God. Verse 12 of 2 Peter 1. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to remember these things. Peter's one ambition was to remind them of things they already knew. And that's what we need. Because of this flesh-spirit conflict that is within us, we constantly need to be reminded of the great and powerful, of the great enabling truths of the gospel, that we might live according to those truths. Well, there's only one hymn we could have, having said all that.